Well, all Christians seem to do is talk. They gather together to talk. Oh, they may sing some hymns, but they may pray some prayers, but it's talk, talk, talk. It's words, words, words. It's an accusation that's raised like Lionel Doolittle against us in My Fair Lady, or in Pygmalion if you're a bit more sophisticated. Show me love. Don't just talk. Don't just give me more words and words. And yet, when we get together, we have long sermons. We have campus Bible study, which is just words. Words. Why don't we get out and do something? Of course, this is untrue as an accusation against Christians. Christians have been involved in doing things all over the world. Christianity has brought literacy to most of the nations of the world, but it's Christianity that has brought universal literacy. It's Christians who have lived amongst cannibals. It's Christians who have lived in remote places to teach people their own language and to learn the skills of writing and to devise the way of educating masses of people. It's Christians who have founded hospitals in out-of-way places. It's Christians who have done lots of the fundamental engineering. Christians are actually out there involved in the world. But it's even different here. You don't have to go to the third world. You don't have to go to primitive cultures. You don't have to go to difficult places. You can actually see that Christianity is more than just words here, in your life, in my life. Because Christians are people who seek to frame their life by the word of God, who seem to change their life, who are involved not just in listening to more words, but to taking in the words so that their understanding can be changed, so that the way in which they live is to be changed. We are the people who are committed to changing ourselves, not to get stuck in a rut, but to go on being transformed and changed as people. It's not just words. But on the other hand, it is words. And we do need to pay attention to words, because at the moment, words are downplayed in our society. People are much more desirous of having feelings, of having experiences, of perceiving in a way that is not rational, in a way that does not follow the logic of language, that does not use words. There is a great discrediting of words today, and it's Christians who believe in words. Christians are the people of the book. We believe that the pen is mightier than the sword. And I don't think we believe that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Pictures, by and large, are very ambiguous, very confusing. They give very little information. Body language is not the language of Christianity. Words, the whole structures of our thinking processes, is part of the language of Christianity. We're committed to talking and to listening and to understanding. And the form of communication that is verbal is the most sophisticated, complex, and capable form of communication that is available to us. And we need to be wary of this fashion and fad that says, I learn more from sitting in silence than I do from listening. Listening to what people have to say, evaluating ideas, clothing ideas with words and expressing them so that others can understand, is a marvellous gift and ability of humanity. It's an incredible thing God has given us to, this ability. And he's done for very good reason, because Christianity is based on the words of God, on the promises of God. You see there in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us as they did. Christianity, as with Israel, was based upon promises made by God, upon gospel which is preached, upon words. That's what we're involved in. And what promises do is call for faith. Faith is the response to promises. It's very important, you see, because our society still uses the word faith and still hears Christians using the word faith, but totally misunderstands this notion of faith. Faith to our society is a kind of a mystical, spiritual, emotional, religious experience. Have you got an auntie who says to you, oh, I do wish you, that I could have the faith that you have? You'll hear the phrase long and often, actually, in our community. And the more you committedly stay with Christianity, the more people will talk about you having faith. And you always feel a bit uncomfortable about it, because you think, well, I'm no better than they are. I'm no different to them. What does it mean I've got this faith that they haven't got? What they're meaning by it is, I wish I had that kind of experience of the supernatural, that sense of the reality of the other. Because you obviously have got it, because you're willing to go and endure those appalling church services Sunday after Sunday, that mind-blowing, mind-boggling boredom that I have given up years ago because I could find nothing in it. And I could find nothing in it because I didn't have that faith that you have. I haven't had that experience. You must have something. You couldn't keep sitting in church week after week if you didn't have something. What is it that you've got? Well, it's not rationality, because you and I can talk together. It must be some kind of faith thing that you're talking about, some kind of supernatural, spiritual, mystical experience thing that I missed out on. I'd love to have it. I'd love to have it, because it obviously makes a big difference to your life, but I haven't got it. So therefore, faith in the Bible is responding to promises. When you make a promise, the person you make it to either believes your promise or doesn't believe your promise. They either have faith in your promise or they don't have faith in your promise. That is, I'll give you a promise. I promise you that Campus Bible Study will provide for you a cup of tea or a cup of coffee at no charge straight after Campus Bible Study today if you care to go out that door and just ask for it. Now there is a promise. We want you to go out that door because it makes it easier for the next lecture class to come in, but just outside we serve tea and coffee for nothing. You can have a cup if you just care to go out there and ask for it. Queue up, get it yourself even. Now, I've made a promise for you. If having made that promise, you say to yourself, well, I am a bit thirsty. It's very thirsty work just sitting there listening to Philip. So I'll go down that way and out that door and ask for the cup of coffee. You have faith in my word. You believed me, didn't you? You didn't say to yourself, oh, that's a load of rubbish. No one gives away free coffee these days. He's just trying to con me to get me out that door. I know that's where the offertory plate is, just around the corner there. I've been through that trick before. If you didn't believe me, what would you do? You'd head out the other door. Or you'd go out that door and ignore the cups of coffee, etc., because you'd say, no, it's all a trick. I'm not going to pay any attention to it. You walk straight past them. Go down the road and buy a cup of coffee in some place or other. Down at Esme's, where you think it might be nicer. It's a possibility, I suppose. So, you don't take me at my word. You see, if you believe me, you'll believe what I have to say. If you believe what I have to say, you will act in response to what I say. If I should say to you that there is a bomb planted underneath this building and it's going to go off in a minute's time, we will immediately see who believes me and who doesn't believe me. You obviously don't believe that promise that I've just given about the bomb under the building because you're still sitting there, unless of course you're some kind of masochistic suicide pact group. You don't believe it, do you? Because if you believed it, you would act upon it. Now I'll give you another promise. This one I really mean. To the best of my knowledge, there is no bomb under this building that's going to go off today. There is a promise, but I've given you a word. And so the fact that you sit here, still sitting here, means that you do believe that promise, you don't believe the other one. See, what is faith? What is belief? It is relying and trusting and depending upon a person. And depending and relying and trusting upon that person means you rely and trust and depend upon his word to you, his message to you. You take him at his word. To take a person at their word is to have faith in the person, is to have faith in their word. It's no super spiritual experience of any kind. You do it all the time, don't you? 100 times over and over. The lecturer says to you, you're going to pass at the end of the session, so you stop working. You've taken him at his word. Right? You've believed his promise to you. You do it on 100 different issues all the time. Now, there is the nature of faith, and it's all about words. And so you can't distinguish Christian faith. You can't separate it off from promises from words. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The whole Old Testament is the Word of God. Or if you prefer, just to make it cruder, the words of God. It is God speaking to you, to me. Not speaking to somebody somewhere else, speaking to us, is the Old Testament. In the passage before us in Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see over and again that the Old Testament is equated with the words of God. It's really dealing with Psalm 95, although it also mentions Genesis 2. But on both occasions, the words of men are the words of God. Look with me through a few of these verses. Chapter 4, verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said. So I declare on my anger, they shall never enter my rest, which is a quote from Psalm 95. So he introduces Psalm 95 by saying, now listen to what God says. Doesn't say listen to what Psalm says, doesn't say listen to what the psalmist says, doesn't say listen to what David says. He says listen to what God says, and then quotes the psalm. The words of the psalm are the words of God. You'll see the same thing is done in chapter 4, verse 7. This time is even more complex. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it a day, when a long time later, he, God, spoke through David, as was said earlier, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, quoting the psalm. So he's not saying these are the words of God without any humans interrupting, that they just fell down from heaven someday and here it is. He's saying these are the words of God that have come through human authorship. God spoke through David and said, the dual authorship of the Old Testament, and of the New for that matter, is that men have written it at the behest of God. So it is God's word and man's word. They are both saying it. Interesting, it's even spelled out further if you compare chapter 4 verse 7 with chapter 3 verse 7 of Hebrews. For it's quoting the same psalm back in chapter 3 verse 7, and listen to what it said. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It's one of those occasions where you see the Holy Spirit is equated with God. God spoke through David and said. The Holy Spirit said. What do they say? Psalm 95. The same reference every time. So who wrote Psalm 95? God did. The Holy Spirit did. David did. God the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 95 through David. Psalm 95 is the word of God. That word of David. It's not just though Psalm 95. Look at chapter 4 verse 4. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. The same God who wrote and said Psalm 95 is the same God who wrote and said Genesis chapter 2 verse 2. The same one. He even spoke about himself in the third person. That God rested from all his work. You can do that, can't you? You know, Philip walked up the hill today, up the Vassar steps, and was panting very loudly when he arrived at the top. I heard him. Right? So I can talk about myself in the first person, third person, in the same sentence. It's a little quaint, a little odd. But God is using human agencies to write his words. Genesis 2, Psalm 95. It's the words of God. And what we do with the word of God is to have faith, is to believe in the words. That is, if we have faith and believe in the person. If you don't believe the person, you won't believe their word, will you? If you do believe the person, you'll... I went looking for some real estate the other day for a long, complicated reason, which I won't explain to you. And I came down this house down in Kingsford, and I was chatting to the real estate agent, a very expensive house. I thought a little bit too expensive, but the price was he asking, was the price that was asking. And I said to the real estate agent, would this be near the flight path? Now, by definition, I don't trust the words of real estate agents. I don't trust real estate agents because over the years I've found them basically to be untrustworthy. I'm sorry if your father is one for several reasons. One, because I've just insulted you. And two, anyway, I found them quite untrustworthy, you see. And so this man said to me, oh no, he says, no, not really. Oh, occasionally. He said, you know, I mean, all the eastern suburbs is like that. I mean, about once, well, a week in every 3 months. You get a very unusual wind, and then the planes will come overhead as one came over, and then another, and then another, and then in half an hour we had more than 7 planes go straight over the top of this house, and every time it came over, and then we continued our conversations. It was absolutely hopeless. I didn't believe him, so I wasn't going to buy this house. There's no way I was going to buy this house, because I didn't believe his promises that this was no planes. And in fact, I was right not to believe him. I was right not to believe his word. For his word was untrustworthy. So it'd be silly to trust it. It was unfaithful, so it'd be silly to have my faith in it. Because he is untrustworthy. He is unfaithful. God is thoroughly trustworthy. He is the God of truth, of faith, of trustworthiness and reliability and dependability. He doesn't tell lies. A person who doesn't tell lies, you can always trust their words just as much as you trust them. God has spoken. The Old Testament is his words. Now, in this Old Testament, there are several characters that are mentioned in the passage before us today that you just need to be reminded of in order to understand the passage. The first one is Moses. You remember Moses is the man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt in slavery, across the Promised Land. Well, he went through the Red Sea to the... before he gets to the Promised Land, he went through the Red Sea, up to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and all the law of Israel. Then north up to the Promised Land, where he sent the spies in to see the land flowing with milk and honey, the great garden setting that they were going to come to. The spies came back and both of them said, no, there are giants in the land. The people wouldn't enter the Promised Land. So God judged them and said, this generation will not get the Promised Land. This generation has got to die. So Moses then led the people back out into the wilderness, and they wandered around almost aimlessly for 40 years till that whole generation died off. And then they came back to the Promised Land. Then Moses died, and Joshua took them into the Promised Land. It's important to understand that little bit of the story, to understand what's before us here in Hebrews chapter 4, and indeed in Psalm 95. It was Joshua who entered the Promised Land, whose Greek name is Jesus. So if you've got an authorised version, you get very confused at verse 8, because it talks about Jesus and you can't work out how he fitted in. If you've got a modern translation, you'll see they've stuck to the Hebrew name Joshua, so that we will know who's being talked about. Joshua led them into the Promised Land. But instead of conquering the land, as they were supposed to, they made treaties with some of the people that were in the land, and they failed to conquer some of the others. And it took 200 or 300 years before they actually gained control of the Promised Land. I'll pick truly at Palestine today, so as not to confuse the land with the nation. The nation Israel conquered Palestine about 1000 BC under their second king, King David. They couldn't seem to do it just as a group of tribes gathered together under the judges. And so they looked to God to provide a king. The first king he provided was Saul, who was a dud. The second king was David. And David brought about the conquest, so that the people of Israel finally lived as the rulers in Palestine, the promised land of God, promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And so they lived secure there. Now, David's an important person, not only because he's the greatest king in the Old Testament, but he was also a prophet and a poet, being the foundation poet of the book of Psalms. And many of the Psalms are written by him or about him or in his school and tradition, Psalm 95 being one such psalm. It was written, therefore, a couple of hundred years after the people had entered into the Promised Land, entered into the rest, as it is called. And yet, it still addresses the people as if they were out in the wilderness. It's a very interesting psalm in that regard. And the ability to make the old events contemporary is what our author in Hebrews is talking about. The Psalm 95 says, today when you hear the voice, do not be like your forefathers out in the wilderness who all perished in the wilderness, or you too will miss out on the promised land, the rest as it is called. Now, our author is saying, they're already in the promised land when it's written. It's already, that's not what it's about. It must be about something other than the promised land, this rest of God. Now, it all hangs on the ambiguity of the little word rest. And two Old Testament references are being picked up. One is creation, and the other is the promised land. The creation one you see in verse 4, where it starts talking about the rest of God in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, you will remember, no doubt, that the world is created and is recounted as having happened in 6 days. And then, at the beginning of chapter 2, it talks about the seventh day. I think it's our egocentricity that we chop off chapter 1 where we do and put the seventh day into chapter 2. Because as it stands, it makes us the pinnacle of creation. Mankind is the last thing, and then God knocks off. There's a truth in that. Mankind is the pinnacle of the works of God. But the end is not mankind. The end is the Sabbath rest. That is, the ultimate purpose of it all is not you and me. The ultimate purpose of it all is God at rest. That is, the world has been made for something else. The world is not complete when it's created. The world is being created in order to rest in God. That is the ultimate direction. That is, the final state is to rest. God sets aside the Sabbath day, the rest day. The word Sabbath in Hebrew is the word rest, the verb to rest. He sets aside the rest day as the special day, because the whole thing has been made for God's rest. It's a funny concept. It's not our way of thinking normally, but that means we need to change our way of thinking, because it's the Bible's way of thinking. That is, have you ever wondered what happened on the eighth day of creation? Did God go back to work the next day? And the answer is no. There never has been an eighth day of creation. We are still in the seventh day of creation. See, God is at work from the beginning until now, says Jesus, sustaining the world, upholding the world, caring for the world, ruling over the world. But God is not creating new worlds. He's not creating new heavens and new earth. He stopped his work of creation. That has actually ceased. God continues in his rest day. That is where he is at the moment. That is what is happening at the moment. We are still in the seventh day. There is no eighth day. Do you think God stops every 7 days and knocks off for 24 hours, has a little nap? Because if he did in that sense, the world would keep falling apart every seventh day. No, he continues his work of sustaining, but he has stopped his work of creating. And he hasn't started his work of creating again, because we're still in the seventh day. Now, if that is true, of course, that may have implications as to how long we think the other 6 days are, may it not? Now, I'm not talking anything about Mr. Darwin or Mr. Neo-Darwin or all the little Darwinites. I'm talking just about the Bible. It's got nothing to do with science, evolution, or the rest. I'm just talking about the Bible. From Hebrews chapter 4, the implications are that the seventh day has been since the beginning of creation till now. If that is the case, then how long were the other 6 days? I don't think from the Bible you can demonstrate that the idea is that they are all 24-hour periods. I think you need to be wary of taking that track in biblical understanding. Just from the Bible, without any reference to anybody outside. Because the seventh day has gone for thousands and thousands of years. If that is true of one day, could it not be true of the other days? I'm not saying it is. I'm just asking the question to irritate you. To safeguard your being too dogmatic on that which the Bible is not so clear about as you may think at first. What it's saying of the Sabbath day, if I can get your mind back now to the Bible instead of your problems with your friends, what it's saying about it is that the world has been made for something else. That work is not the end of God's existence. That work is not the end of God's existence. Nor should it be of ours, that rest is the end. You work in order to rest. You don't work in order to work, in order to work, in order to work. You don't live to work. You work to live. And living is more than working. There is rest as well. So you work in order to live, which ultimately will be in order to rest. Very important for we who are workaholics. For those of us who never do any work, 6 days you're supposed to, but there's the seventh, as you see, the rest is there. Now, this finds direct application when you come to the Ten Commandments. So come back with me to Exodus chapter 20, where you read the Ten Commandments. I have terrible trouble reading this, because having learned to recite it off by heart from the prayer book version, I can no longer read it in the Bible without getting all junked up and tongue-tied. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, where we read the fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So in Exodus 20, when you get the Ten Commandments recounted for you, you are to take 1 day off in seven because God took 1 day off in seven. Because that's the way the world was created. But when you ponder it for a moment, you start saying, well, why does that mean I should do it? It's a very funny commandment. Is that because I am in the image of God and therefore I should act as God acts? Is that because that's the way the world is made? Everybody should take 1 day off in seven, that the whole thing has been made like that. Is that because I should follow just the example of God? Is that because I've been made to function, you know, like a car's on petrol, I'm on 6 days work and a day's rest? That's my nature. The fourth commandment's funnier still, really, because it seems so arbitrary. That is, there are commandments about God. You shall have no other gods but me. As you can understand, being there only one God. There are commandments about morality. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, which you understand in terms of the nature of society, but the fourth commandment sticks out like a sore thumb. It just seems arbitrary. One day in seven, why not one day in eight, or one day in three, or be an art student? I mean, it just seems strange and peculiar that we have this one. No, actually, it's the law students, I've noticed, who all have a day off. I want to meet a law student later on who can tell me honestly that they come to university and study 5 days a week. If I could just meet one, it would be relieving my mind enormously. However, 5 days, not six. I'll give you an extra one off. However, here you see this strange arbitrary commandment. Now come across with me to Deuteronomy and I'll show you even something funnier. Deuteronomy chapter 5, where again you get the Ten Commandments listed out for you from verse 6 as following. But pick it up verse 12 when you come to the fourth commandment again. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. As the Lord your God has commanded you, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter, your manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or any animal or the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. It's the same commandment, observe the Sabbath day, but now it's a completely different reason given for observing the Sabbath day. All the rest of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy and Exodus are the same, but the fourth commandment's different. And it's different at this one point, that is, the reason for observing the Sabbath day. What does it say this time? The reason this time is your redemption. Because you were in slavery and have been taken out of slavery in order to become the people of the promised land, you are to take a day off every week. Now, at one level, it looks to be completely different, and you start to have problems about your Bible as to whether it contradicts itself and so on. And if you've met up with a rationalist society and the rest, they'll tell you it is a contradiction. But if you ponder for a little longer and start thinking about what the Bible's about, you'll realise it's saying the same thing. That is, you have been created and redeemed for God's rest. God has not made you for work and slavery. He has made you for rest in his presence. That is what he has made you for. And you must keep on taking a day off each week because you must remind yourself over and over again that you are not living for the now, but for the then. And each time you take a day off, you're saying there is more to life than the work I am doing. There is more to life than this pilgrimage I am on. There's more to life than my slavery in Egypt and my pilgrimage across the wilderness. What I am living for is the promised land to which I'm heading. I'm living for that. And so I partake a bit of that heavenly existence every week, which keeps reminding me that there is more to life than my work. There is rest, God's rest. I participate in God's rest weekly to remind me of the direction of life totally. And so the promised land is called the rest in Psalm 95. God says, because you have sinned and rebelled against me, you will not enter my rest. Not you will not enter the promised land. He uses the phrase, you will not enter my rest. That is, the promised land. That is, the rest of God is a symbol of heaven. The Sabbath is a symbol of heaven. The promised land is a symbol of heaven. You have been created not for this world, but for heaven. You have been rescued out of Egypt, not for this world, not to live in Egypt and in the wilderness, but for the promised land, for heaven, for God's rest. Now you see in the New Testament, of course, there's lots of references where Jesus quarrels about the Sabbath with the Pharisees. And he talks about himself as being the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of the rest, the eternal rest of God, where God's people will cease from their labours and will rest in God's presence forever. That being so, what's the New Testament about at this point? Well, the promise of chapter 4, verse 1, the promise is of entering God's rest. It wasn't fulfilled in Palestine because David was already there when he wrote the psalm, and he's warning people that they too will miss out on the promised land if they don't listen to God's word, although they're already in the promised land. So it can't be the promised land he's talking about. It must be something more than the Middle East. For the promise still stands, we're told in chapter 4, verse 1. The promise has stood since creation in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Joshua and David didn't provide it. it is still available for the people of God even till today. You can now enter the rest of God, not by becoming a citizen of Israel. The Middle East has got nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise. That's what the passage is saying. You need to ponder that one too, because that's very different to what many people think and teach today, isn't it? That the Middle East, the state of Israel today, has got nothing to do with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophecies are about the eternal rest that God offers. About heaven, of which the Middle East was an example, like your every Saturday off, or Sunday off, or Wednesday if you're a weirdo off, is an example of heaven. Now the same gospel came to them as came to us. God made his promises to take them out of slavery and put them into the promised land. He makes the same promises to us, that we will be taken out of our slavery and brought into the promised land. He did it by Moses with them, by Jesus with us. And we enter the rest in exactly the same way they did, by believing in the promises of God. Moses said, come this way. They came. They would have got into the promised land, but they didn't come. They said, oh no, Moses, who are you to tell us what to do? Jesus says, come this way. If we come, we enter into the rest. If we say, oh Jesus, who are you to tell me what to do? We stay in our slavery. It's whether you believe the word, believe the promises, believe the gospel. It's exactly the same. That we will be taken out of our slavery and brought into the promised land. He did it by Moses with them, by Jesus with us. And we enter the rest in exactly the same way they did, by believing in the promises of God. Moses said, come this way. They came. They would have got into the promised land, but they didn't come. They said, oh no, Moses, who are you to tell us what to do? Jesus says, come this way. If we come, we enter into the rest. If we say, oh Jesus, who are you to tell me what to do? We stay in our slavery. It's whether you believe the word, believe the promises, believe the gospel. It's exactly the same. We can now enter God's rest. And if we fail to enter God's rest, we'll fail because of disbelief or disobedience. The two things are synonyms. You'll see it in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. You'll see it in chapter 4, verses 2 and 6. Sometimes it's talked about as disobedience. Sometimes it's talked about as disbelief. It's the same thing. If you don't believe God, you'll disobey God. If you do believe God, you'll obey God. This is very simple. It's the same thing in the end. One is the outworking of the other. And so, the rest is still open for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Being still open, we must make every effort. And that's the crunch of this passage that you see in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 11. 4:1, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. 4:11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by their example of disobedience. This is what we're to be doing. We're to be striving to enter into the heavenly rest. We're not there yet, but we will be there when Christ comes, or when we die, we will be there. Provided we haven't fallen by the wayside as the people of Israel did. And so again, you see, it's this comparison and contrast of which we mentioned last week. The Bible keeps doing it. And it's important to grasp it in terms of your Old Testament reading. Egypt, slavery, is like the kingdom of darkness and sin. Pharaoh, in a sense, is like Satan. That is the character, the hard work and labour of people caught under the death. But the people were rescued, ransomed miraculously by the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb, by the great resurrection, by the coming through of the Red Sea. And God made a covenant and contract with them at Mount Sinai, as he makes a covenant and contract with us. And he leads us through this life until we come to his eternal rest, until they came to the promised land. The Jewish experience of redemption is the same as the Christian experience of redemption. They did it physically in a desert. We do it spiritually in a lifetime. But it's the same pilgrimage. You catch it beautifully in that hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Where the hymn writer is rightly caught up with what the Bible does. It says their experience in the wilderness is parallel to our experience in life. And the reason he says it in this Bible here, in Hebrews 4, is so as to warn us not to do it the way they did it, because the way they did it was a disaster. They all died in the wilderness because instead of following the leader, they rebelled against the leader. Why? Because they didn't believe God's word. They didn't trust God. They kept thinking that Egypt was better off than the promised land. They kept on thinking that, yeah, it had milk and honey, but it had giants too, and we won't be able to take it. They kept on saying, but who appointed you, Moses? They kept on being attracted by the idolatry and adultery of the other nations they passed by. Come with me quickly into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not just Hebrews 4. You see it in many passages in the New Testament. This one's a very clear one. First 13 verses. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. You know, it's the Red Sea it's talking of here. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. With most of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did, and they were killed by the snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as a warning for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you stand firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. Many people know that last verse. They even know it as a great verse of comfort, although it actually is a verse of challenge. You can never say, I've had an unusual experience of temptation worse than anybody else. It's the same as everybody else's. Don't use that excuse. You can never say, well, I couldn't do anything else but sin. Don't use that excuse. God always provides a way of escape. If you sinned, it's because you wanted to. Don't blame anything else or anyone else. It's the warning of it. But notice the whole passage. Verse 6, verse 11 are the key verses, aren't they? It's saying these things happened to them. They really did happen to them. But they happened to them as examples and warnings for us. And they were written down not for their sake. It was written down for our sake. The Old Testament is written for we upon whom the end of the ages has come. It's written to warn us not to fall in our wilderness pilgrimage as they fell. You and I got 40 odd years to go. You've got 30, you've got 40, I've got 30 years to go, if you like to put it that way. We've got a long way to go. It's a long trek. No longer than theirs. And we'll be tempted just as they were. They were tempted by other religions, just as we are tempted by other religions. Could that be true? Could this be right? Is that the way to go? They were tempted by adultery, as you and I will be tempted by adultery. They were tempted to grumble against God and God's provisions, as you and I are tempted to grumble. They are tempted to look back over their shoulders and say, oh, Egypt was such a great place, and this wilderness wandering so hard, and that promised land, is it really going to be any better? We'll be tempted just to the same dissatisfaction as they were tempted. The temptations of man are all the same. They gave in to the temptations. They perished en route. Make sure you don't. That's why it's written there, so that you won't. So that you'll see what happens to people when they give in to the temptations. Now, David, he says, has done exactly the right thing, because David, hundreds of years later, is saying to the people, make sure you don't fall as they did. Just as we must say it today. For the gospel comes to us as it came in Moses' day, in Joshua's day, in David's day, in any day. Keep believing the word of God. See, why did I start about words? Well, because the basis of everything we've got is the word of God, is the promises. And the word of God is living and active. It's not a dead letter. It's a living word. God is not spoken to them there. God is speaking to us here. It's a living word. God's word is applicable and relevant always. See, people these days try and make God's word relevant. You can't make God's word relevant. It is relevant. It's not talking about people in a far off country in a far off time. It's talking about people sitting in Matthew's day at lunchtime this very day. It's talking about you and me, that we must make sure that we continue and do not fall by the wayside. That we live God's way, not our way. That we trust God and his way of living, not running life our own way. It's speaking to us. It's a living and active word that actually is so powerful that it reads the reader. For as you read the Bible, as you study the Word of God, it keeps on showing you more about you. It keeps opening you up and revealing your thoughts and hearts. It's like a two-edged sword. It right gets into you and changes you and transforms you and molds you again and again and again. It sits in judgment on you in the end, because the way you respond to what the Bible says is the way you respond to God. And the way you respond to God will ultimately determine your destiny and future. You see, if I respond in unbelief to the Word of God, then I actually am unbelieving to God. If I reject the Word of God, then I'm rejecting God. You can't be a Christian and not believe the Bible. That's ridiculous. Because if you don't believe the Bible, you don't believe God. If you don't believe God, then you can't be a Christian. If you doubt the Word of God, if you're not going to live in obedience to the Word of God, you're not living in obedience to God. And so your attitude to the Bible actually shows us everything about your attitude to God. And so you'll see there in verses 12 and 13, he changes to talking about the Bible being your judge to God being your judge. It's a synonym, because the Bible is the Word of God. It's His Word. It's not anybody else's Word. It's His Word. And so, look at the end of verse 12. It, the Bible, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from, not it, but hidden from God and His sight. And so it's God with whom you deal when you deal with the Bible. Therefore, today's the day, isn't it? Today, now that you hear God's word, this word about the Sabbath is still valid. It still remains the promise of God. You can still enter God's rest now. It's not too late to enter God's rest. As long as it's today, it's not too late. And how do you enter it? By responding to God's word. The great word of the cross of Jesus Christ, of course, whereby you can be forgiven. That's the word for us today. What happened to Israel will happen to us if we disobey the word of God. So the word of God for now, for today, is to hear God's word, to understand God's word, to respond in faith and obedience, which of course means the Sabbath. That is part of it. You see, if you keep working 6 days of every, 7 days of every week, it's because you don't believe in God. You're an unbeliever. If you need 7 days work each week to get through your university course, you're in the wrong course, friends. You must take a day off every week. Because in taking a day off every week, you are declaring to yourself, to God, to the world, everybody else, that you're living for more than university. You're living for more than getting your degree. You're living for more than work. If you're not living for more than your work, you're not living for God. If you're living for God, then you've got to live for more than your work. How do you know you're living for more than your work? Well, the litmus test is whether you ever put your tools down, whether you actually lay them down and say, I'm taking the day off. And as you take the day off each week, you're saying, I'm living for heaven, not for this world. The person who keeps on living only for this world never takes a day off. Rest is a crucial element. And if you can't get through your work and take a day off, you're in the wrong course. You need an easier course. There's lots available. Just choose to go to an easier course. And rest assured, if you can't get through your study here at university like that, you won't be able to do your job once you graduate, because the work is always harder out there than it is here. I know that's hard to believe, but remember last year you thought that was true of this year. Couldn't be any harder. And it has been, hasn't it? It gets harder when you leave uni. No. We must now make every effort to enter the rest of God by obeying the gospel. And if we have that, then we must live for that. That is, live for heaven, not for now. Which means continue to be faithful to God's word, to resist temptations to disobedience. And we must keep on encouraging one another, that no one around about us will fall by the wayside. So we must keep listening to God's word obediently. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for that most magnificent word of all of yours, that word of Jesus and his forgiveness for our sins. And pray, Father, that you'd help us to listen to your word, that we might walk in obedience to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.